Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'd open up with me now to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 11. And this morning, we'll be picking up in verse 15. As we continue this powerful study through this prophetic book that gives us insight into things that have yet to take place in the future. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 15, if you'd follow along with me. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Can't help but smile when you read a verse like that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning, Lord, for the future that is to come, the kingdom of God. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand in a greater way, Lord, the significance of this coming kingdom. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was in Revelation chapter 8, in verse 1, that we observed the seventh seal being opened in heaven. And following its opening, there was complete silence in heaven for 30 minutes. Yet here, in stark contrast to the response of the opening of the seventh seal, when the seventh trumpet sounds, here in Revelation chapter 11, there is joy, elation, and worship. What is the difference? The difference is that we're coming to the end of the tribulation period, which will in turn usher in the ultimate reign of Christ's kingdom upon the earth. It's as if we have arrived at the home stretch, the last leg, the finale. And even though there are still seven plagues that have yet to come, the wrath of God will ultimately culminate in completion and the kingdom of Christ comes to the earth. And John hears a voice proclaiming in glorious unison, voices saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Throughout the Old Testament, you find the prophets proclaiming, pointing, and prophesying of a coming kingdom that would one day be established upon the earth. In the book of Daniel, Daniel was given the interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon's dream. And you remember that in that dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a statue that represented the different world-dominating empires throughout the years. And as Daniel observed this statue, he saw that in the future, the kingdoms of the world that were seen in this statue would be crushed. They would cease to exist, and only the Lord's kingdom would last. It's in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, when Daniel says, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." He was talking about the coming kingdom of God. Again, in Daniel chapter 7 this time, beginning in verse 13, Daniel said, "I was watching in night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed." Daniel said there is a kingdom that is coming. It's the kingdom of God. The prophet Isaiah. You remember in Isaiah, a passage of scripture that many people read during the Christmas season, Isaiah chapter 9. It says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, and the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." Daniel, Isaiah, prophesying of a coming kingdom. The Bible tells us in Psalm 103, verse 19, that the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Throughout the ages, there has been an anticipation of a coming kingdom of God. Within the New Testament, the kingdom of God is referenced both in the Gospels as well as the epistles. And the kingdom of God is also synonymous with the kingdom of heaven. And the concept of the kingdom of God takes on various shades of meaning in different passages of scripture. In a narrow sense, when we speak of the kingdom of God, we're talking about a spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who willingly submit to God's authority. It's a kingdom where Jesus takes his rightful place on the throne of my life. It's a kingdom where we submit to his lordship. But in a broader sense, the kingdom of God refers to the literal rule of Christ on the earth during the millennium. In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9, the prophet Zechariah declared, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day, it shall be the Lord is one and his name is one." Jesus Christ is the king and Lord of the church. And he has set up his spiritual reign in the church on the earth. But he will one day set up his physical reign, literally in Jerusalem, where he will rule and reign from the throne of David forever. When studying the life and the ministry of Jesus, you come to find that the kingdom of God was a theme of his preaching. The Bible says that Jesus came to Galilee and he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The Bible says in Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it." Jesus told a religious leader by the name of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Luke chapter 17, when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and he said, "The kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." When Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness following his baptism, the Bible says that the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness. And there he confronted the devil. And in one of the temptations, the devil took Jesus up onto an exceedingly high mountain, Matthew chapter 4 records, and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And then he said to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." At that moment, Jesus did not debate with the devil as to whether or not he was ruling in this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. He's the God of this age. He has blinded people's eyes and their hearts. Jesus didn't debate with the devil. The devil says, "All these things I'll give you if you'll just bow down." He was offering Jesus a shortcut, a way to get around the cross. But Jesus would not bow before the enemy. And the reason is he knew that there was coming a day when the kingdoms of this world would be his once again. And in Revelation chapter 11, folks, what we're observing here are the saints in glory. They see and understand what's about to unfold. And when they recognize that the kingdoms will ultimately belong to the Lord, they do as they have often done in the book of Revelation. They fall down and they worship him. Listen, if you know that Jesus is the king and you know that he's sovereign, he's king of your life, the natural, the proper response should be worship to the king. He deserves it. He's worthy of it. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we choose to do that now. But here we see this picture in heaven as they recognize it's all coming together. They just begin to worship the Lord. Notice the response in verse 16. It says, "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. 24 elders, I believe, represents here the church of Jesus Christ in heaven, and they begin to worship God because all of the prayers that have been prayed through the century for thy kingdom to come and thy will to be done on earth as it is in heaven are being answered right here. This prayer request, even now, that we should be asking for and longing for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done, here's where it's answered. And they begin to praise him for it. And then in verse 19, it says, then the temple of God was open in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thundering, and earthquake, and great hail. At the beginning of the chapter, you may recall that we saw an earthly temple, a rebuilt temple there in Jerusalem being opened in rejection of Jesus Christ. But now in heaven, the real temple, the real throne room, the Ark of the Covenant representing the throne room of God, it's opened up and there is worship there before him. And as marvelous as all of this is, the kingdoms of the world becoming the kingdom of our Lord and Christ reigning, listen, there's a spiritual battle that goes on. The devil doesn't let go easily. He fights. The enemy seeks to put up a fight. And that brings us to Revelation 12, because Revelation chapter 12 brings us to a battlefield of spiritual warfare. In fact, chapters 12 through 14 takes us to the fall of Lucifer in times past, as well as the great tribulation period, also to a time when the Antichrist will be ruling as the world leader in this world. An ungodly and wicked trinity will surface. It consists of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And through these chapters, what we will discover are some of the tactics and methods of our adversary. And it's important for us to understand what we're up against. The Apostle Paul was concerned about this when he wrote to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, he said to them, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The truth is, some people in the church today are ignorant of Satan's devices. That is, they're unaware of the spiritual warfare that's all around them. And many times we fail to remember that we're in a battle. And we are in a battle with forces that we cannot see with the physical eye. You can see the effects of the spiritual battle. It's all around us. Look around our society. Look at what's going on last week. You are discerning people. You can see there is a battle that is intensifying. It's growing darker. There's more pushback. There's an agenda. I mean, it's all around us. We see the effects of it. But listen, it's not just against flesh and blood, folks. It's against principalities and powers. They're the ones behind it. The devil's behind the agenda. That's what we're seeing here. He has one desire, and that's to destroy. That's his goal. And people are blinded to the truth. And they've got on the bandwagon of Satan and they're pushing forward with all of these things. And the Bible tells us we're in a battle. But listen, the Bible also tells us that we're more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Amen? More than conquerors. Not just a conqueror. That'd be wonderful. But more than that. Beyond that. Too many Christian casualties today in this war. In chapter 12 through 14, we're going to be introduced to seven noteworthy characters, four of which are revealed today in the text. The woman, the dragon, the male child, and Michael. First of all, the splendorous woman. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. We are first introduced to a woman. John refers to her as a great sign. The word great in the Greek is the word mega, massive, really important sign here. It's also mentioned in verse 3, verse 12, and verse 14, a great sign. When it speaks of a sign, it just simply means a symbol that points to a reality. When reading through the Bible, we are to interpret things literally unless we are shown that they are a sign or they are symbolic. And there are countless symbols that are used in the Bible to be a representation of reality. And here before us, John speaks of a woman who was a sign. And the question arises as to the identity of this woman. Who is this referring to? And there are a few symbolic women that we've already looked at in the book of Revelation and that we will look at in the future. For example, Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, you remember the woman Jezebel was mentioned. She was symbolically representing a pagan religion that had come into the church. We also find in Revelation 17, when we get there, we'll read of a scarlet woman who is classified as a whore, and she represents an apostate religion that will be on the earth during the last days. In Revelation 19, we'll see the mention of the wife of the Lamb. And then here in Revelation 12, we read of another woman and her description. I want to begin by clearing up some of the false interpretations of this woman mentioned. If you had some confusion, I hope this helps. First of all, there are those known as Christian scientists. They are neither Christian nor scientific, but they have proposed that this woman is the founder of Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, and the child that is mentioned is the Christian Science movement. That is false. The Roman Catholic Church sees the woman as the Virgin Mary. I believe this also to be false. Still, others have suggested that the woman is a representation of the church. But all of the interpretations do not fit with the description of the woman who is giving birth to one who would rule the nations with a rod of iron. Folks, let me help you understand. The woman that is mentioned here is none other than the nation of Israel. You say, how do you know that? Because we're given a description. It says that she is clothed with the sun and the moon and 12 stars as garland. This idea, this symbol is only mentioned one other time in the Old Testament, and it's referenced in Genesis chapter 37. We are to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. For the key to unlocking the book of Revelation is understanding the Old Testament. That's why sometimes people, they come to that, I can't read Revelation. Churches don't teach it because they haven't read through the Old Testament. They haven't studied the Old Testament. But it unlocks the door. It unlocks the door so that you can see and understand what's going on in the book. And this takes us back to Genesis chapter 37. What happens in Genesis 37? Joseph has a dream. Joseph has his second dream in Genesis 37. It says he dreamed another dream and he told it to his brothers. And he said, look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars, Joseph would make 12, bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you've had? And you dreamed, shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed bow down to you before the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. These symbols that are used back in Genesis 37, you think about the sun and the moon, they are illuminating. Both the sun and the moon are light-conveying objects. The moon is a reflector. The sun is the source of light. Israel was supposed to be God's light to the nations. That was his original intention. That when people looked at the nation of Israel, they would see how a living and real God deals with the nation, and they would want to come and follow after him. However, we see in the scriptures that they failed to be that light that they were called to be, although they will be given another opportunity. And then it says in verse 2, then being with child, this woman, Israel, cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Here again, we have further evidence that it could not be the church spoken of because the church is in heaven and the church is not pregnant. As the chapter unfolds contextually, you'll see that the child that is born is Jesus, and Jesus came from the nation of Israel. You go from the splendorous woman to a scandalous dragon. Look at what it says in verse 3. Here's another sign appeared in heaven. A great fiery red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems, which are crowns on his head. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. We'll see that in verse 9, the dragon is none other than Satan. He has many names in the Bible. Prince of the power of the air, the serpent, the devil, the accuser of the brethren, the angel of light, and the dragon. His identity is revealed, but also his authority is revealed. Notice the authority it speaks of here. When it talks about having seven heads and 10 horns, again, this takes us back to the Old Testament book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 7, it's clear that what Daniel describes and what will be in the future during the tribulation period, listen carefully, is a revived Roman Empire with the Antichrist leading the way. A revived Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was powerful. It just crushed everything in its presence. It was just like iron, just threshing everything that came into its way. But you remember in the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, the final part of the vision, the 10 toes that were mixed with iron and clay, it has some of the Roman Empire mixed into it, but we're also going to find that it's going to crumble easily. A revived Roman Empire. Daniel talks about in Daniel 7, and here is what Revelation chapter 12 is referring to, these heads and these horns. It speaks of power that the devil has. And then it also speaks of his spiritual domain, not only his power through the Antichrist with a revived Roman Empire, but verse 4 gives us an indication of something spiritual. Look what it says. His tail, the dragon's tail, drew a third of the stars from heaven and threw them to the earth. When Satan was created, the Bible doesn't say a lot about his past, but it does give us some indication. Ezekiel chapter 28, the book of Isaiah chapter 14, reveal to us that somehow the devil had something to do with worship in heaven. It talks about these instruments that he had. It talks about the beauty that he had. He somehow was part of the worship of God, but there came a point somewhere in eternity past where he desired to be worshiped as God. And when that happened, the Bible tells us that he was removed. He became what he is. And with him, he took one third of the stars. It refers to the angels. One third became demonic spirits, principalities, powers who do his bidding at the present time. So keep this in mind. It says here that the dragon stands before the woman, stood before her, who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. The woman, the nation of Israel, who was about to give birth to the male child, who we'll see is Jesus, and the dragon, that is Satan. He's ready to destroy the Messiah. Listen carefully. The very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15, we have what theologians refer to as the proto-evangelium. It is the first announcement of the gospel. It's the announcement of the virgin birth of Christ. After Adam and Eve fell, the Lord begins to pronounce judgment upon them, and he pronounces judgment on the serpent. And here's what he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, listen, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Your seed and her seed. Her seed. The woman doesn't carry the seed. It's pointing to the virgin birth of Christ. That's what it's in reference to. The devil knew from Genesis 3:15, there's coming a time when you're going to be crushed. It's a matter of time. When this child is born, when this Messiah comes into the world, you're going to be crushed. I love that passage. I love what Paul said in Romans 16, the God of peace will crush. I love that word crush. Satan under your feet. And I say, God, crush him. Today, preferably. Crush him. From that point on in Genesis 3:15, Satan and his allies have sought to destroy the seed, the child, the Messiah, and the woman, that is Israel, who bore him. Read through the scriptures and you'll find that it is so. It was the devil that was the one who incited Cain to kill Abel, the righteous son who would eventually lead to the Messiah. But the Lord was faithful to raise up another son whose name was Seth, and the seed or the line leading to the Messiah continued. And then the devil caused evil to climax upon the earth during the days of Noah, and the Lord was forced to destroy the earth because of its wickedness, and he only preserved Noah and his family, the line leading to the Messiah, still being preserved in one family as they repopulated the earth. Next, Satan was behind the strife of Esau and Jacob as Esau sought to put his brother to death, but he was preserved. He was Isaac's son of promise. And then Satan, no doubt, was behind the plan of Pharaoh to destroy all of the Hebrew male boys, to destroy the line that would lead to the Messiah. Satan tried to have Saul, listen, Saul kill David repeatedly, because from David would eventually come the Messiah. Later on, Haman in the book of Esther tried to kill all of the Jews, sent out a decree to kill all of the Jews, ultimately to get rid of the line that would lead to the Messiah. But again, God thwarted his plans and he hung on his own gallows. And then there is this story of amazing preservation concerning the line that would lead to the Messiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and chapter 22. Listen carefully. The entire royal seed that would lead to the Messiah was all destroyed except one baby was preserved and hidden in the temple for 6 years. It came down to one person. I mean, Satan was doing his best to destroy the line that would lead to the Messiah, but again, it was preserved. And then when Jesus was born, the Bible tells us the wise men went and they told King Herod that another king had been born. And when Herod found out there was another king, what did he do? He decreed that all of the male children should be destroyed. Again, Satan behind this agenda to wipe out the line that would lead ultimately to the Messiah. Then in Luke chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, as Jesus was taken up to that place where he was tempted by the devil said, why don't you throw yourself off the pinnacle of this temple, destroying himself, destroying what would take place. But again, he was unsuccessful. And then at the cross, Satan assumed that he had finally won. The plan of God had failed. The Messiah was dead. Oh, but we know how that story ended. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave. Amen? Dealt a death blow to the devil. I'm warning you in advance. I'm pretty fired up about this. Triumphed over the devil once for all. Every attempt of the enemy had failed. And now throughout history, and even to the present time, the devil is behind the agenda that seeks to destroy the woman. That is the nation of Israel, the remnant. Anti-Semitism is from hell. It's from the devil. He's behind it. And you can see it throughout their history as the devil seeks to destroy the remnant of Israel. If there's no Israel remaining, then there could be no future fulfillment of the promises that have been made to her. God made an everlasting covenant with Israel, and the devil is seeking to undo that. But we know that regardless of the devil's attacks, Jesus will continue to be victorious. He will preserve his people. He will keep his promises, and he will fulfill every single prophecy that was made to the nation of Israel. Amen. One final note before we continue looking at the dragon as it applies to us. It says that the dragon was there to devour the child right when it was born, at the very beginning. This is one of the devil's main desires. That's to destroy, especially when a person first comes to faith in Christ. Before they ever come to a place of maturity, the devil will come in with temptation that you've never experienced before. I mean, he doesn't let go of his property easily. And you see people who, they want to walk with God, but then the devil comes right in and seeks to draw them back to the old life and the old things. That's his desire, to destroy the infant, smother the infant before it becomes strong and effective in the kingdom of God. We need to pray for them. We need to disciple them. We need to encourage those. A third character that's mentioned. We go from the woman, the dragon, to the male child. See if you can identify him. It says, she bore a male child, that is Israel, bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. The child, none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus alone will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. It's predicted in the Old Testament and it will be fulfilled. It also says here that he ascended. Jesus came to this earth, he descended, but the Bible also says that he ascended and went back to the Father. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is continually making intercession for us even at the present time. And I want you to see something here. There is a gap between verse 5 and verse 6. There is a near fulfillment of prophecy, and there is yet a future fulfillment of prophecy. And usually that is the case. When you study through the Bible, you'll see near fulfillment, you'll see future fulfillment, often right next to each other. And between verse 5 and 6, there's hundreds of years, even to the present time. Jesus ascended hundreds of years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. And we're in this place between verses 5 and 6. But it says in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that she should be fed there 1,260 days. What is this referring to? The woman flees into the wilderness. Guys, listen. We've already talked about it. The Antichrist makes a 7-year peace agreement with Israel. The church is gone. Get that straight. The church is gone. We are with the Lord, raptured to be with him. Then the Antichrist sets up a peace agreement with the nation of Israel. 3.5 years into that agreement, he has rebuilt their temple in Jerusalem. He goes into that temple, 3.5 years in, demands to be worshiped as God. It's called the abomination, which brings about desolation. Jesus talked about it in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24. When you see this, he said, when you see this take place, that is the Antichrist going into the rebuilt temple, demanding to be worshiped, all of the Jewish people need to flee to the wilderness. Because the Antichrist turns all of his hostility onto the Jewish people at that moment. And here it says that they, the woman, Israel, will flee into the wilderness and they'll be preserved for the last 3.5 years, 1,260 days of the Great Tribulation period. There are those who suggest that when Israel flees into the wilderness, that they actually will flee to the rock city of Petra. It's located about 50 miles south of the southwest, rather, or south of the Dead Sea. It's 170 miles south of Ammon and Jordan. And there are those that believe, based upon prophecies in Micah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 63, that the nation of Israel actually, well, some of them will flee there, and there they will be preserved by the Lord. Here's what we know for sure. They're going to be preserved by the Lord because it says it right here for the last 3.5 years, miraculously preserved. As you move into verse 7, we now get this rare behind-the-scenes look at the spiritual battle that's taking place and the decisive blow to the devil and his angels midway through the Great Tribulation. It says in verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels, well, they were cast out with him. First of all, notice the location of this war. There's a battle going on the earth during the tribulation period. But there's also a battle going on in the heavenlies during this time. It says here, it's in the heavens. In some way, I don't fully understand it. I just read it and believe it. That the devil, he's not in hell at the present time. But the Bible tells us that he had access somehow to God. You remember in Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, that he was accusing the brethren. The Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? How they had dialogue and how that worked out, I don't exactly know. I just know that it happened. The Bible tells me it. But here we find out there's this battle going on in heaven. You have Satan and his army fighting against Michael and his army. By the way, Satan and God are not even on the same level. Satan, Jesus, they're not even in the same ballpark. They're not even, there's no way. Michael fights Satan and takes him out with his angels. There's a battle going on. Battle being fought midway through the 7-year period, as Daniel described, because it says in Daniel 12:1, at that time, Michael's going to stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There will be a time of trouble such as has never was since there was a nation, even to that time. In that time, your people shall be delivered. Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. There's going to be a spiritual battle. It takes place in heaven. The combatants are principalities and powers. They are fighting against each other. But look at the outcome of the battle. And I love this. It says the dragon was cast out. The serpent of old, called the devil, he was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. The devil finally given the boot, cast out. I mean, this excites me. Just like, this is a big drop. Just the devil, just, I love it. It just gets me so pumped to think about the devil getting kicked out of that area. And the one that deceives the whole world, the one that's constantly accusing the brethren, he's cast to the earth. You know, the Bible describes that there are four different falls of the devil. The first is where he fell from glorified to profane. That's Ezekiel 28, verses 14 through 16. The second fall, described here, talks in Job chapter 1, 1 Kings 22. He is now restricted to the earth in that sense. Revelation chapter 12, right here, it talks about this is the second fall. But then there's going to be another fall from earth into bondage in the bottomless pit, Revelation 20 says, where he's bound for 1,000 years. And then after that, and we'll get there, he's released one final time, and then his final fall is into the pit in the lake of fire, Revelation 20, no more devil. Amen to that. When Satan and his angels are cast out, notice what happens in verse 10. Right after they get the boot, it says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. What is the response to the defeat of the devil? Worship of God. They just begin to praise God. Heaven breaks out in praise over the fact that Satan is cast down. He's called here again, the accuser of the brethren. Guys, this is what the devil does. He accuses us. You're not good enough. You're not faithful enough. You're not a real Christian. What, you think you're a Christian? You know, you're not a real, I mean, he condemns and constantly attacks and assails us all the time. You know how bad you failed. You know what you've done. Come on now, let's be, and he just accuses us constantly. And how I love the fact that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. He might accuse me, and what he says about me, it's all true. But Jesus has justified me. Because he died for me. And it's just as if I never sinned. I'm not condemned. And neither are you if you're in Christ. How do you overcome when the enemy comes in like a flood? How do you overcome? Oh, the Bible tells us here. It says in verse 11, and notice the word they. They, in this context, I believe, refers to the martyred saints, those who did not go in the rapture, who did not believe in Christ and got saved during the tribulation period. They, who lost their lives, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Again, referring to the saints who are martyred, put to death, who would not bow to the Antichrist. Or engage in the practices of the false prophet and the false religion. They were put to death and they overcame by the blood of Christ and through the power of their testimony, they did not love their life. But this also applies, I believe, to us in a sense. How do we overcome? Folks, we overcome the devil and his accusations and his condemnation through the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus has been applied. We're justified by the blood. We're brought near by the blood. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no remission of sins without the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ was shed just like the Passover lamb was sacrificed there in Egypt and applied to the door of those homes of the Israelites and death passed over them. The blood of the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world has been applied to us and now death passes over us. We overcome the enemy through the blood of the Lamb. We need to be preaching about the blood of Christ. There is a crimson thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation. Too many pastors today not emphasizing, talking about, preaching on the blood of Christ. How can you not? This is a book that's stained, as it were, with the blood of Christ. We have to emphasize it. That's how we're saved, through the blood of Christ. That's how we overcome the devil, through the blood of the Lamb. Amen? I told you. Fired up about this, the blood of the Lamb. Not only by the blood of the Lamb, you guys think about this. 290 references to the love of God in the New Testament and over 1,300 references to the atonement by blood. It's pretty important. And nothing provokes the devil as much as the cross. And the blood that has been shed ensures that we are forgiven. We have overcome. But not only the blood, but it says also by the word of their testimony. And what is your testimony? Simply stated, it's what Jesus has done for you. It's what Jesus has rescued us from. It's what Jesus brought us out of. That is your testimony. People can deny this. They can disbelieve, but they can't deny the irrefutable evidence of a changed life. Say what you want. I am different because of Christ. It's my testimony. You can deny it. You don't have to agree with it. You can even lie about it. But the fact is, my testimony is my testimony. This is who I am in Christ. This is what he's done in my life. So you say what you want, but here I am. My life has been changed. We overcome the enemy. We overcome the adversary through our testimony and through the blood of Christ. Jesus also said, as it relates to our life, that we're to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and follow him. Whoever would seek to save his life will lose it, but whoever seeks to lose his life for my sake, Jesus said, will find it. We overcome by the blood. We overcome through the word of our testimony. We overcome not loving our life, even unto death. Finally, how to overcome the enemy. First of all, really important, know who you are in Christ. Know who you are, your identity. Your identity is not what you do for a living. That's what you do. That's not who you are. You're a child of God. That's who you are. Know who you are in Christ. You're more than a conqueror. You're victorious. You're valued. You're loved by God. Nothing can separate you from his love. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're a child of God. So know who you are. That's so important. Secondly, know what you're up against. Do not underestimate the power of the adversary, neither overestimate it. Some people underestimate it. They're not mindful. They don't set boundaries. They just think they can just do whatever they want, and they're not going to be tempted. Don't get over, prideful in the sense that you think the devil could never take you out. Listen, he doesn't care when he takes you out, whether you're 16 or you're 65. He'll just wait for the opportune time. He's very patient like that. And so we need to stay vigilant. We need to persevere. We need to be sober-minded. Don't underestimate the attacks of the devil. Don't think you're stronger than you are, and I won't either. We're weak apart from Christ. But also, don't overestimate. Some people, they overestimate the devil. They see a demon in every pew. Demon there. I saw a demon. I felt a demon. There's a demon in my bowl of Cheerios. I mean, they just freak out about crazy stuff. Stop doing that. Know who you are. Know what you're up against. But also, know what you have in the arsenal. Oh man, we have an arsenal? Yeah, we got weapons. Suddenly all the men are like, weapons? What are you talking about, weapons? What kind of weapons? Listen, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The Bible says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. It says, put on the armor of light. Arm yourself on the right hand, on the left hand. Paul talked about the spiritual armor that we have from our head to our toes. He talked about the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth. He talked about girding your feet with the gospel, shodding them with the gospel of peace. He talked about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's the one offensive weapon we have. And he said, above all, take up the shield of faith that you may be able to withstand against all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Folks, armor up. Amen? Put on the armor. Know what's in the arsenal, man. Go out locked and loaded, as it were, spiritually speaking, ready for battle. And also know this. It's not going to get any easier. No, hey, listen, the closer we get to the return of Christ, the more intense the fight becomes, the darker it becomes. You know this. Look around. You see the agenda. Look at what's going on in our own state. Look what's going on in the country. Look what's going on in the world. We have a fight on our hands. It is a battle, and it's going to be won through prayer. Wow. This is the last verse. Why is the battle so intense? Why are things getting more intense? Because the devil knows he has a little bit of time. I only have a little bit of time. Look at here, verse 12. This is it. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. Look at this. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that his time is short. Ha! He knows that he only has a short amount of time. That's why it's intensifying. The clock is winding down. Things are happening, so it's intensifying. Things are getting more dark and greater battles on our hands because he knows he's got a limited amount of time before the kingdom of God is established. And we only have a little bit of time too. Life is a vapor. So let's make it count. We're in a battle. We're in a fight. So let's fight the good fight of faith. Amen? Amen. And let's pray together. Father, thank you for the victory that we have in Jesus, for the blood that's been shed, the promises that have been made, the testimony that we've been given. Lord, as we go out into this world, Lord, we thank you for what you've provided, victory in Christ. And Lord, help us to stand this week. Lord, when temptation comes or different things come across our life, Lord, in some form, help us just to stand fast, Lord. As your word says, having done all to stand, stand therefore. Lord, strengthen your church today in this world. Let us be the light that you've called us to be. Lord, let all the things that we're seeing going on in our society, in our culture, not lead us to be political critics, but lead us to be intercessors, Lord, in prayer. Lord, we long for the day when your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Shall we stand together? Well, I pray today that you go out of here encouraged, built up in your faith. As you go into the battle this week, don't be afraid. The Bible says when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a standard against him. No weapon formed against us shall prosper. God uses what the enemy intends for evil and he uses it for good. So go out in faith. Go out clothed in the armor. We know the victory. We have it, and the ultimate victory is on the way. If you need prayer today, I encourage you to come up after the service. There'll be pastors up front. Love to pray with you. The Lord bless you. Let's close in a chorus, shall we?